lust, adultery, and divorce. Good morning. This is going to be an interesting ride. And please remember the words that you just sang. That is going to be so crucial to understanding this message, to getting the grip of what Jesus was teaching us in the words that you're going to hear today. Just as a side note, I should probably add this when I'm talking about taking an oath, but I had a salesman that used to work for me that would occasionally say, "Can I be honest with you?" And I finally pulled him aside more than once and said, "Don't say that, because then they're assuming the rest of the things you said were not true." So, you know, try to think of a different phrase than, "Can I be honest with you?" Because I hope if you ever ask me that, the answer is yes, you can be honest with me, right? Okay. So today we continue in our series called Redefined, where we set the stage that the entirety of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount points us to a good, a great, and an abundant life with Him. And if we're open to it, God can and God will redefine what truly lasts and ultimately satisfies as we see the face of God. Now, the first 2 weeks, we witnessed an identity shift by studying the Beatitudes. What the world proclaims as a citizen is redefined by Jesus to show us characteristics of a citizen of the kingdom of God. Then last week, we got a taste of Jesus' authority in this. He's not abolishing anything except our misconception of how to live the good life. For example, anger is tantamount to murder. That's a harsh thing to think about. That seems extreme. But this is not getting any easier. In fact, I argue that we're starting to get to the nitty-gritty of how to live that good life. Starting with last week's teaching on murder, we're continuing on a path of addressing five more "you have heard" statements followed by "but I tell you" or "I say to you" legal explanations by Jesus. So the point of last week's message was that the purpose of following Jesus' commands is to be the kind of human God wants us to be. That's the purpose of following His commands. Now, if last week's message didn't make you uncomfortable, talking about murder, today we're going to talk about lust, adultery, and divorce. Whoa, here we go. Honestly, sometimes I'm tempted to slip past the passages that make me feel squeamish. I want to get to the happy Psalms. But Jesus is handling heavy topics head on because we can't live the good life without dealing with the messiness of the world that we live in. Now don't be tempted, and when I'm talking about divorce here, I'm really saying this as clearly as I possibly can. Don't make a list of what's acceptable or unacceptable divorce in your mind. That's a pharisaical thing to do. Don't do that. That's not the point of Jesus' teaching, by the way. This is all about a covenant relationship. I know that's a churchy word, but it's a promise. It's a covenant. It's serious. Marriage, faithfulness, integrity are all ingredients for healthy relationships. This is crucial. I say that because of the importance of that churchy phrase, covenant. Covenant is at the center of who we are as people of God. So this week, we're going to learn that the purpose of following the teachings of Jesus is to strengthen our commitments. God has a covenant with us. We can trust that He will do as He's promised. And throughout Jesus' teachings, we see Him redefining the letter of the law with the end result demanding that we treat everyone with dignity. He's showing us how to live an abundant life with each other. When I was 8 years old, I fell out of a tree and broke my arm. I know the falling out of the tree doesn't surprise you, but it was horribly painful. I can still remember how painful that was. I've never had a kidney stone, never birthed a baby, but I heard there's a lot of pain with both of those things, too. The pain we're addressing today is even more severe than any physical pain that you will ever face. So again, let's talk about lust, adultery, and divorce, yay. Here we go. We've heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery, but I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into and as we said last year, the fiery pit, right? And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into the fiery pit. Those words of Jesus are just hard to hear. Adultery and divorce are hard to think about. They are hard to talk about in a message, it turns out. I've wrestled with this one more than I have any sermon I've ever written in my life. They're hard because Jesus is talking about two subjects that cause us more pain emotionally than just about anything else. You don't need me to tell you how much pain there is because of adultery and divorce. Everyone in here has experienced a family member or somebody that they know and have witnessed the pain and the misery and the grief that happens. It is a grief as, like, if anger was tantamount to murder, I think divorce is tantamount to death. It feels like you're grieving a death. And each time it happens, it hurts. And the ripples of people who hurt are spread very widely. It hurts worse than my broken arm. I know some of the painful experiences some of you have had in the past, and I know some of you are living with more recently. Both my wife and my first marriages ended in divorce. So these words of Jesus are hard ones to hear, and it's why I selected to choose to write this message, because I've come from a place where I've dealt with the pain and the grief and, frankly, the forgiveness. Sorry to spoil the ending, but the forgiveness that happens at the end. But just because Jesus is speaking about some of the most painful experiences that you'll ever go through, we can't ignore what he's got to say. We can't skip past and go to the good parts. We live in a world that's broken. We pick up knocks and bruises on the way. And if Jesus has something to say about that, I think we need to tune in. If Jesus had nothing to say about the things that cause us most heartache, he's not asking us to live in the real world, right? When he calls us to follow him. If he's not asking us to deal with these things. Now let me remind you what came before this part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching the crowds what it means to follow him. He wanted to avoid giving them the idea that he was doing something really new. The Old Testament isn't something to throw in the trash heap now that Jesus is here. Instead, he's come to fulfill it. He's come to shine another light on it. Or as we've determined, this series title is to redefine it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tackles the underlying principles of the law. The Pharisees were adept at obeying the letter of the law. That's what they did. That's what they woke up doing that, and they went to bed doing that. However, Jesus warns his listeners that they have to go farther than the Pharisees if they're going to be saved. And to tell that crowd that, they would think, how am I going to do that? Technical obedience is not strong enough if you break the spirit of the law. It doesn't do you any good. Jesus is giving examples to back up his statement in verse 20 that nobody can enter the kingdom of heaven unless their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Partly, it was meant to suggest that those groups were hypocritical. But the bigger point really was, it emphasized the level of perfection that's demanded by heaven. Now Jesus says that his listeners have heard, you shall not commit adultery. This is the seventh of the Ten Commandments. When Jesus uses you have heard phrase, he doesn't mean to imply that that statement is false. You shall not commit adultery. He's not saying, no, that's not true. Instead, he follows those statements with a more accurate, more complete, more heartfelt motivation of God's will. Jesus doesn't go on to contradict the law against adultery. He redefines it. He fulfills it. As he did before, Jesus will point out that it's not good enough to simply avoid physical sin. What we think in our hearts leads to what we do with our bodies. So honoring this commandment means something way more than not having sex outside of marriage. God's intent is for people to control what happens in their hearts and minds well before the opportunity, before physical adultery, becomes available. As I planned this message, I realized that most of us are probably not going to run around on our spouses. Not going to cheat on one another. We're not going to get involved with promiscuous men and women. In fact, many of you will never even be tempted to actually do those things. So the religious leaders thought as long as they did not act out on the deed, they were innocent before God. Jesus is going to tell us that he's setting a higher standard for those who belong to him. Once again, Jesus is going to deal with the heart of the problem. In the Old Testament, adultery is defined, get this, ladies, you're going to love this one. Adultery is defined as a married woman having sex outside of her marriage. A married man having sex with an unmarried woman was considered wrong, but not adultery. Yeah. Just letting you stew with that one for a bit. Jesus again says that we need to go beyond the limits of the law. Quit looking for loopholes, right? Quit looking for loopholes. I read you that definition, you go, what? How? Yeah, well, so anyway, here we go. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, just as we can't afford to store anger in our hearts, Jesus warns us against the sin of lust. Jesus goes from the action, which is adultery, to the thought of the action, which is lust, to the sight or the touch that provokes the thought. Thanks, Jesus. How do we stop doing that? Here are two ways to not avoid those thoughts. First one is to say, I won't think about that. I want you all to do an exercise with me. Close your eyes. Everybody close your eyes. Now, don't think about pink elephants. Yeah. How'd that work out? Second is to fill your mind with good thoughts. Everybody remember Peter Pan when he saw the show or he read the book? And what does Peter say to John? You just think lovely thoughts, wonderful thoughts, and they will lift you high in the air. Yeah, go ahead, give that a try. Right? Jesus intensifies the commandment against adultery by saying that a man looking at a woman with lustful desire is already committing emotional, mental adultery. This intensification is already present in the Ten Commandments. Remember at the end, when it says, do not, you shall commit adultery. But then at the end, you shall not covet thy neighbor's wife or any of his other property. So this is a very serious command. Why do you think Jesus makes a point of bringing it up? Why can't he just say adultery is wrong and let's move on to the next subject? Be done with it. Does it really matter what one thinks about just as long as they don't act on it? Isn't he being a bit nitpicky? Well, according to Jesus, it does matter what's in a person's mind. Because the mind is where all sin basically originates. Not basically, it's where all sin originates. It's found in later chapters, Matthew 15, where he says, but what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. This is what makes a person dirty. From the heart comes all kinds of evil, wrong thoughts, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, and slander. These things make a person dirty. What Jesus is saying here is that sin starts in our mind. And when a person allows his mind to become corrupt, he lays the groundwork for all other sins. The words to lust denotes purpose. This wasn't a passing thought. Lust is an intentional gaze. There's, of course, a Greek word for it, and you'll go away learning Greek again today. Lust in the Greek is epithumeo. That means to set your heart upon, to long for. I find it interesting, my past friend Pastor Ken brought this up, that the only other time that's used in the Bible is at the Last Supper, when Jesus says, I have epithumeoed the time to be with you at this meal. He's longed for it. He's desired it. So isn't that interesting? Yeah, it is, Steve. It's very interesting. Just keep going. The saying, that gouging out your eye thing, of course that's not to be taken literally. It's hyperbole. Since sin begins with an internal thought process, cutting off your body parts ain't going to help. Jesus' point is to take sin seriously. And I think that's a pretty illustrative way to do it, right? And to take it seriously, but then also to take immediate actions to prevent it. He's saying, do it now. I mean, if that's happened, you get it done now. Stop this thought process. Fill your mind with my words. So let me say this. I think too often, as Christians, we get painted as seeing sex and sexual desire as being dirty. I mean, it can be nothing further from the truth. What the world has done with it certainly has made it that. And so Jesus didn't offer these warnings because he had a low view of sexual desire. It's because he had a divine, sacred, high view of sexuality. Pure, not distorted. If somebody objectifies another person in their heart, they're not living out the relationships that represent the image of God. So while many look to the Bible for guidance on matters of morality, including marriage and divorce, my caution to you is mining the scriptures for what is permissible is probably short-sighted. The question shouldn't be what is allowed, but instead what is asked of us. It comes back to the covenant phrase. Jesus continues in his command that we are to be faithful to each other. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus references the teachings of Moses in this passage. The certificate made the divorce official. It showed everyone that the woman who was sent away from her former husband was now available to be remarried. Throughout the ancient world, women had few other options to turn to for protection and provision. If she was sent away without that certificate, she would be a non-person. It was cruel to do that. It condemned her to a life of desperation and instability. Now, is Moses saying that divorce is okay? He says, no, but if it's going to happen, I'm going to put this provision in here that one half of this relationship is not going to be ostracized. But here comes the redefiner. Here comes Jesus. Jesus says, this is not righteousness. This is not what a citizen of the kingdom of God looks like, what living a good life was. Jesus rejected this abuse of women, and this is why he rejects the idea that husbands can simply dismiss, toss out their wives. Let me say this. This is originally an hour-long sermon, and I cut this part out. There were different streams of thought about divorce in Jesus' times. There were different rabbinical schools. Different rabbis had different thoughts. One was that divorce should never happen, and you were condemned to hell. The other one was a man can divorce his wife if she burns the dinner. I mean, that was literally in the wording of whatever reason, you're gone. So this is what Jesus is up against. I guess that's what I'm saying. So I probably should have left that part in. I think that's important to know. Well, it's back in. Who's going to know? You didn't see it. So failure is part of the human condition. Jesus acknowledged that Moses' imperfect law allowing divorce is because, why? Moses had to do this because of our hearts. Our hearts were hard. The people, Moses' people's hearts were hard. Now, instead, Jesus reminds us of that covenant by referencing Genesis, saying that a marriage turns two into one. So in our view of God's kingdom, we need to examine our hearts. When we love God with all our heart, soul, strength, we can love and forgive each other as Jesus loves and forgives us. If we want to make the mistake of the Pharisees, and I don't think you do, we must wrestle both with the depth of God's law in our daily lives and with our need for Jesus. The depth of God's law and our need for Jesus. Jesus frees us from the burden of perfect obedience. Thank you, Jesus. Even as he strengthens our obligation to obey God's law. This message is not aimed at just married and divorced couples. This part of Jesus' sermon shines a big bright light on any intimate relationships that God has provided you. This includes married couples, it includes siblings and best friends, all these descriptions and more. Last week, Jesus redefined the severity of our actions in warning us very plainly to not dehumanize fellow human beings, right? When you have anger in your heart, you are dehumanizing that person. You're not recognizing them as an equal to you, or that they even measure up to any level of being in God's kingdom. This week, I think Jesus is tightening the screws. I think he's being very direct in warning us about devaluing those that we share an intimate relationship. So dehumanizing is one thing. That's really an evil thing, to do that to someone else. But devaluing is a selfish and non-Christ-like thing to do. Okay, a little more inside baseball, more this week than any time else. We rewrote this sermon on Friday. Not the sermon, but the order. My original thought was, well, my teammates indicated that maybe they thought oaths was not a real solid way to end it. It wasn't as jazzy as lust, adultery, and divorce. But Ken called me and said, this is what I'm thinking. And he's right. And I was right. Because that's the way I originally did it. I did it in the order because the oath-keeping is what it's all about. If we're honest. Okay? If we're honest in all these kinds of relationships here, that's the solution. So now I'm going to talk about that. My ending conversation with Pastor Ken was, well, it turns out that Jesus preached it in the right order. Isn't that interesting? Because this is the way it's written in the book of Matthew, by the way. Okay, here we go. So, I know you love those asides. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. Again, Jesus starts out by saying, you have heard, and follows it by saying, but I tell you. Who remembers this one? Cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, right? Okay. When that cross my heart vow was taken, the only legal loophole to break that without any repercussions was to what? Just have your fingers crossed at the time that the commit was made. Yeah. It's in the laws, written in the law somewhere. The thinking was that you could commit to anything as long as you had your fingers crossed. and you could back out. No questions asked. Oh, you had your fingers crossed? Okay, good. But an oath is and was a very serious thing. When a person takes an oath, he or she is making a solemn declaration or statement with appealing to God to bear witness to the truth of what was promised. Keeping your word should be a priority. Our reputation should be more important to us than our feelings, our finances, our embarrassment, our comfort. Will we do that? Will we do what we said we would do even if it costs us something? Or will we only do what benefits us? It's really a question of whether we will be selfish or whether we will honor others with our words or our actions. But there's also another important reason to keep our word. It's so our faith will work as it's supposed to. Just like killing and adultery and divorce, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had corrupted the practice of oath-taking. The Pharisees had developed a teaching that made a distinction between what they referred to as non-binding. That was when you swore to heaven or earth or Jerusalem or even one's own head. To binding oaths, which were taken in the name of God. As long as they didn't invoke the name of God, they were free to take it back. That was their fingers crossed. I swear by Jerusalem, but not really. Okay? Jesus redefined that thinking. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. I take that seriously. You're a follower of Jesus. Not only do your thoughts matter, your actions matter. Your words are a reflection of your devotion to God. A conception of human beings as infinitely valuable, equal, unique, calls us to engage truthfully with each other. Our word is our bond. It's just another way of saying that we're abiding by the covenant of standing for and standing by truth. God honors marriage and knows that divorce tarnishes it. Marriage is a glimpse of heaven. When each person is honored and valued, we as the church are the bride of Christ. But I confess to you this morning that I've divorced Ilsa many times by breaking my vows, by ignoring the oath I made to her to honor her and to cherish her and to forgive her and to be forgiven by her. That may sound harsh, but I've broken the covenant promise I've had with her and had to ask for forgiveness. And maybe I don't ask often enough. She'll tell me later. We all have divorced relationships by being less than loving. We've all committed adultery because of our earthly desires. We've all fallen short of truth-telling at one time or another. Look no further than Romans 3:23 for proof of that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't say the bad people. Second word is all. So where's the hope? How in the world can we ever measure up? First of all, there's no way for you to do this alone. As a Jesus follower, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit that lives within you. And you've got to use that gift to help you examine your heart daily. You've got to use that gift. By doing that, you can resist lingering looks. You can resist broken covenants. You can resist not being a person of integrity and honor. You can live a life that's full of integrity and honor. And more importantly, you are going to strengthen the relationship that honors God and honors other people. Now, let's consider how we treat people and strive to see them as God does. How does God see us? Uniquely made in His image for His glory. Amen. Remember again, last week's takeaway was that the purpose of following Jesus' commands is to become the kind of human God wants us to be. But at the end, we added this part. So that people would want to know what the God I know. The purpose and the reason. So that people would want to know the God I know. This week's takeaway with the so that added. Remember we talked about this? The purpose of following the teachings of Jesus is to strengthen our commitments so that we honor and value the relationships we've been given. Honor and value. Those are two crucially important words in any God-honoring relationship. Explore those this week. Explore those relationships and ask yourself, what is my heart towards that person? Is it a truth and honesty and integrity? And when I say yes, I mean yes. And when I say no, I mean no. Examine every one of those relationships. The good life is lived when, as a child of God, you are holy and blameless. Not sinless, because we all stumble. But living the good life is one where our relationships with others are restored, not broken. We value others. We see their value. We forgive and we possess integrity. Jesus stresses that abiding by the letter of the law is no use if you ignore the spirit of the law. If we have anger or lust or dishonesty in our hearts, it doesn't matter how we act. Covenants will be broken. If this thing we call the good life had a recipe, I know one of the main ingredients would be forgiveness. See, in many churches, I would not be allowed to preach to you as a divorced man. And there were times that I questioned my call because of that. But I had a very dear friend tell me that, first of all, remind me of Romans 3:23. We've all sinned. Okay, I got that. But he said, if you're forgiven, you belong in that pulpit because you're called to preach. So I ask you to give that same grace to those that you hear that maybe are in that position. I'm not proud of anything that went on during that period. But if this thing we call the good life had a recipe, I know one of the main ingredients is forgiveness, right at the top. If you lust, you're divorced, or you have trouble telling the truth, do one thing, ask God and those you have wronged to forgive you. Ask God for forgiveness. In some cases, you might be ashamed and are afraid to face God. But take that first step. Do it knowing that if you were the only person on this earth, God still would have sent Jesus to die for you. Get that in your heads. If you were the only person on earth, God still would have sent Jesus to die for you. That's incredible. That's incredible. This is a God who's approachable. This is a God who will forgive you. God's inviting everyone to be a kingdom citizen, made righteous not by our efforts, but we're made righteous by his love for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a gift you've given us in the death and the resurrection of your Son, so that we can stand before you unashamed. We can stand before you washed clean. We can stand before you wanting to be citizens of heaven, holy and blameless. We're so thankful that you don't smite us down when we make mistakes or sin. You're always there to forgive. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.